So if you have your Bibles, if you don't, now's the time to go get them. I'll give you a quick update as to where we are. If you have your Bibles, go to the book of Esther. We're still in the book of Esther. We just started in the book of Esther. We're still in chapter 1, I should say, of the book of Esther. I'll give you a quick rundown to where we are now, and then we'll jump into the text. But so while you're doing that, I will give you a quick background. The book of Esther was written probably at the same time that Ezra was building the temple. So if you remember, the people of God, were brought into the promised land, and God had made a covenant with his people and said, if you obey my commands, if you live the way I tell you to live, then I will prosper you in the land. But if you don't, if you reject me, if you worship other gods, then I will punish you and I'll send you into exile. And lo and behold, they did that because people are sinful and sinful people sin. And so they did that and God sent them into exile. But as time would pass, one of the kings of Persia, King Cyrus, would issue a decree to allow any Jewish people who wanted to travel back to the land and start rebuilding their temple and their wall and that kind of thing. So the book of Esther was written around that time. The interesting thing, of course, is that some of the Jews chose not to go back. Esther and Mordecai and many more, as we'll see as the weeks go on, they chose not to go back for whatever reason. We don't know why, but they chose not to go back. And so that's very interesting about this book. And another thing that about this book that is interesting, that has been a bit of an enigma throughout the years, is that you may know, I've mentioned it last time, that God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Not once. His temple is not mentioned. His covenant with his people is not mentioned. And so it's peculiar in that sense. But I will reiterate that it is nonetheless still scripture. And so it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting. And so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. So it's fully scripture, and we should view it that way. But nonetheless, we should be careful in how we infer things from the book of Esther, because as I said before, because there are no thus saith the Lord's in the book of Esther, many have thought of this book as a how to be a woman CEO in a man's world or something. Or that kind of thing. And the reality is there are no moral, there are no people in the book of Esther that we should replicate morally. And that nobody is a moral high that should be our standard in the book of Esther. We shouldn't look at Esther and say we should do what she does. We shouldn't look at Mordecai and say we should do what he does, or Xerxes or Haman or Vashti for that matter. There is no person in the book of Esther that we look to and say, we should emulate them. The hero of the book, as is all of Scripture, is God himself. And so, if you want to see an overarching theme in the book of Esther, and I believe this strongly exists, is that God is sovereign over absolutely everything. In a foreign land, over foreign rulers, over Jews who chose not to return to the land. God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over people's sin. He's sovereign over everyday circumstances. He's sovereign over just all things to accomplish his tasks. And as we saw last week, the book opens up. In fact, this first chapter, not only does it not mention God's name or God's temple or his covenant, it doesn't even mention any Jews. We don't hear Esther and Mordecai until the second chapter. And so we open up this book with King Xerxes, and he has set up his rule and his reign, and we saw that he believes he is sovereign over everything. And what we're meant to do, I think, is read between the lines and see that behind Xerxes and above Xerxes stands an authority that rules over actually everything. And so we saw that in the first half of chapter 1, and now we're going to see the second half of chapter 1. And then what we're going to see here is that God is sovereign even over the actions of King Xerxes. And the one thing I want us to remember to take away from these passages is this, is that the plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but it is God's will that ultimately reigns. The plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but it is God's will that ultimately reigns. I'm going to read the verses. Let's pray. And then we'll jump into that. So we're going to start in verse 9. So we're in chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of Esther, and it goes like this. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Bagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and he burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshena, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Mamukin, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Mamukin replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, that the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Mamukin proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is reliable. Thank you that it is without error, that it is our authority, and that it is powerful and accomplishes your tasks. I pray this morning you would do just that. Though we are not together, we are still nonetheless listening to your word and reading it. And I pray that it would have its effect. I pray that we would see that sin will sometimes does succeed, but that your will ultimately reigns and it reveals your glory, and that is for our good, and we praise you for that. Help us to see that. Help us to be encouraged by it. And I pray that you would, as I always pray, help us to see Christ in these verses. I don't even mention your name, Father, but help us to see Christ in these verses and what he has done. For if we see Christ and all that he has done, for all that he is, we shall never be the same again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin, I wonder if you have ever heard of this archaic practice that used to be part of our culture. It's almost medieval when you think about it. But did you know, perhaps you remember, but did you know that there was a time where companies, there were these companies, and their sole business is they had this building, and you could walk into this building, and you could select from shelves and shelves and shelves DVDs and VHSs. You don't know VHSs, that's okay. DVDs or VHSs. Did you know that they had these things? And you physically picked up a DVD, and you went to the counter, and you had a club card, and they scanned your club card, and you rented a DVD, a physical copy. And you took it home, and you watched it, and you got it for a certain period of time. You had it for like a week, and then you had to bring it back. Now, in the days of streaming, those companies have long since gone, but that used to be the case. And So you would go and you'd buy these DVDs, and the archaic practice that these companies would have is something called late fees. Now, what would happen is that you would get the DVD for a week or something like that, a few days if it was a new release, I don't know. And if you brought it back on time, no big deal. But if you were late in bringing it back, you were charged. And so I remember growing up, we would rent movies from time to time. And it was a common occurrence in my household that we would rent the movie, and then we would have it for the period of time we were supposed to have it. And it was, not throwing my dad under the bus here, but it was his job to bring the movie back, usually on his way to work or something. But a day would go by, 2 days would go by, maybe a week would go by, and the DVD would still be sitting in our living room. And so, you know, eventually it would go back. Now, we didn't rent movies all that often in my house, so maybe a month or 2 months or maybe even 3 months would go by before we thought again as a family, let's rent a movie this weekend. Well, by that time, the thinking was, do we have any late charges? I don't know if you've ever been there, but we've been there as a family. And so it was always this moment of tension as you're going into the movie rental store, you pick out the DVD or the VHS that you want, you bring it up to the counter, you hand them your club card, and you wait for it. And usually, again, not to throw my dad under the bus, but usually it would be, oh, Mr. Peasley, it seems like you have some late charges here. I don't remember what they were for. Maybe it was $2 one time or $30 another time, but it was like, oh, just a knife in the back when you realize you have some late charges. But because we hadn't rent a movie for a while, you get away with the late charges for a while. You don't have to pay them unless you want to rent another movie. And so you could bring a movie back a week late and not feel the consequences until next time you wanted to rent a movie. And such it is with sin. Such it is with sin that often sin will succeed and the consequences of that sin will not be felt. And time will pass and it'll be forgotten. And it seems like whoever's committed the sin has gotten away with it. Justice has not been served. But I think these verses very strongly show us that just like a late charge, you cannot escape sin. And yes, the plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but ultimately, it is God's will that reigns. The plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, and we'll see that with King Xerxes, but ultimately, God uses everything for his glory. And he is able, and in fact, he's sovereign over all things, and by his sovereign grace, he uses even the sins that have go unpunished for his glory. And so we pick up in verse 9, and we're going to see that that's the case, because by the end of the chapter, there's no resolution for what Xerxes does. But we will see that God, nonetheless, his sovereign will does reign. Look down at verse 9 with me. And we start off. And remember before we read this, I should say, King Xerxes is having his party. It's a 6-month party, and he's culminating it with a 7-day party. 6-month party, a 7-day after party, and it's the last day of the party. It's the last day of the after party. It's the culmination of his wild ride. And it says this in verse 9. Well, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Now, on the 7th day, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, the Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Sometimes God allows a hardening of the heart to display his glory. I think we see that here. When King Xerxes, he thinks he's sovereign over all. He's throwing a party to say, look at all that I own. Look at the land that I control. Look at my army. Look at my luxury. And finally, he's like, look at my queen. And she refuses to come. Now, I got to point out, there's some disagreement as to what this means. Perhaps Vashti is wrong in refusing because she's having a party. And perhaps the fact that she's having a party means that she's living it up and she wants to look cool and impressive in front of her guests, and she's embarrassed when she's commanded by the king to leave. Others say that this is motivated by other things. I mean, the King Xerxes is clearly intoxicated. He thinks it's a good idea to bring Queen Vashti out and display her beauty. And so she refuses because she doesn't want to be put on display, and I would say rightfully so. And I think that's the easiest reading of this text, is that he's sinful in trying to bring Vashti out. And so when he does this, his authority is cracked a little bit, and his heart is hardened. And it says he burns with anger. Where is that in verse 12. When the king became furious and he burned with anger. And God allows his heart to be hardened. And this sets up a situation that obviously is going to create a void for Esther to come and fill. But we've seen this, right? We've seen this in the heart of Pharaoh. We're going to see this as Mike continues in his series, that God in his sovereignty hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh does not let God's people go. At a single word, God could have expelled the people from Egypt, but he lets Pharaoh's heart be hardened to display his glory. And we see that here. We see that that Xerxes hunkers down. Now, it's not explicitly said, and I get that because God is not explicitly mentioned in the book. But from a Christian worldview, really, there's only two options. When faced with sin, you can either humble yourself, repent, and accept the lordship of God, or you can bunker down, dig your heels in, and be furious that someone is calling you out. There's really only two options. You could humble yourself before God and accept his rule, or you could try to maintain your own rule in your life, and we see that Xerxes does that. And God allows it. God allows a hardening of Xerxes' heart to eventually display his glory. God allows the plans of the wicked to succeed for a time, but it is ultimately God's reign that reigns. So let's continue on. So he becomes furious with anger. And since it was customary, verse 13 now, picking up in verse 13, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Parsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. What we see here is that sometimes God allows foolishness to appear wise. Sometimes God allows foolishness to appear wise. And look at this. Just look at how these people are described, right? So we'll go back up to verse 13. It's customary for the king to consult, what are they? They're experts in matters of law and justice. He spoke with the wise men who understood the times, and they're closest with the king. So the king has surrounded himself with people that are experts in law and justice. They're people who understand the times, and they're supposed to be wise. Well, the irony of that, as we're going to see, is the advice that they give to the king in a moment is utter foolishness. If they were truly experts in matters of justice, if they were truly wise, then they would have said to the king, as difficult as it would have been, King, you are in the wrong here, King. Xerxes, you did a foolish and an evil thing by calling Vashti in the way you did. But no, God allows sometimes foolishness to appear wise. Now I'll just take a second and realize that foolishness does not, in this case, just mean something silly. But the Bible clearly shows that foolishness and wisdom are bound up with morality. The Psalms say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Foolishness is rebellion against God. And the Bible also says that the wisdom of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So to love the Lord and to obey the Lord is wise, and to say in your heart, there is no God, and to reject the Lord, that's foolishness. And so the Lord sometimes allows foolishness to sound wise. And in fact, this is not just coming from one person, but it's coming from a group of people. God sometimes allows many people in a culture to call what is evil good. And I think if we look at verses like this, and it's particularly pertinent for the time that we live, I think, right? Our culture, and there are a lot of many loud voices in our culture that call sin good. And I don't want to keep bringing stuff up that we always bring up, but let's look at the example of the sexual revolution. So many voices and so many loud voices are calling sin good. And it's prevailing for a time, isn't it? It looks like the plans of the wicked are succeeding. And we can also see things like the killing of the unborn, like physician-assisted suicide. And it's things that many, many voices in our culture are calling good. God allows foolishness sometimes to be called wise. Of course, that doesn't make it wise. But God does allow foolishness to be called wise from time to time. The plans of the wicked may succeed for a time. We see that. The plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but we cannot lose heart because it is God's will that ultimately reigns. And all of this will glorify God and magnify his glory. God sometimes allows foolishness to appear wise. Have you heard of the phrase right side of history lately? I mean, we hear that a lot. We hear people saying, hey, and what it means is, hey, if you don't get on board with this, you're on the wrong side of history, buddy. And of course, our response as Christians to that is, no, the right side of history is to obey the Lord. The right side of history is to abide by the timeless truths of Scripture. Yes, for a time, it looks like the plans of the wicked are succeeding, but we know the truth of Scripture is eternal. And in the history of the eternal, we know that God's will ultimately reigns, and that's the right side of history, though there are many loud voices who claim that foolishness is wisdom, just like what's going on here with King Xerxes. He surrounds himself with people who tell him what he wants to hear. And he says in verse 15, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. According to the law, another thing that I see that pops up here is that God will allow sometimes laws that are immoral. This is tying back to the kind of the last point. We have laws in our land there are laws in general that are not necessarily moral. So what is lawful is not what is necessarily moral, is it? We think of adultery, right? It's not moral, but it's not unlawful in many places as well. And so we see that, again, the plans of the wicked succeed for a time, but it is God's will that ultimately reigns. Next, I think we see that God allows self-serving and abusive leaders to rise. He allows it. Let's continue on. Let's go back to verse 15. Excuse me. According to the law, this is Xerxes speaking, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then, in verse 16, Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end to disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all this vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. What we see here is that God allows self-serving and abusive leaders to rise. And so among this group of advisors to King Xerxes, again, he has surrounded himself with people that will tell him what he wants to hear is this guy named Memucan. Now, you may have missed it, but let's go back and let's look at Memucan for a second. Look back to verse 16 with me. Then Memucan replied to the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong. Oh, I'm sorry. go back for a second. I'm sorry. Go back to verse 14. Okay? Go back to verse 14. So these people were closest to the king, and it names a bunch of people: Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia. So he is a noble. He's among the noble, this elite group of nobles, whatever it is. Okay, so this noble named Memucan stands up, and this is what he says in verse 16. Let's pick it back up. Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, "Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes." And then go down to verse 18. "This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There'll be no end to disrespect and discord." You see what he's doing? This is not motivated by justice. This is motivated by selfishness and the desire to hold on to power. This is abusive. He's a noble, and he says to the king, "King, if your wife did this to you," and he's thinking to himself, if the king's wife has disobeyed him, and not that this is good, but he's thinking to himself, if the king's not able to control his wife, and again, that's not good, but nonetheless, he's thinking to himself, if my wife hears about it, I'm not going to be able to control her. And so my advice to the king is that, king, you got to stamp this out. You got to put a decree out there, and it's got to be one of your special decrees that cannot be revoked, that every woman everywhere should respect and obey her husband, and it's going to be good for everybody. Meanwhile, he's thinking, it's going to be good for me. Because God sometimes allows self-serving and abusive leaders to rise. And as we read this, we're cringing because we know the foolishness of this advice. Like, look at the foolishness of this advice. Think about it. King Xerxes is going to send out a command. And he's going to say, the command throughout all my land is that every woman has to be obedient to her husband, because Vashti has not been obedient to me. If you stop and think about it for a second, you're like, right, so I'm supposed to tell my wife to be obedient to me like you were able to do that for your wife? It's foolish advice, not to mention the fact that you cannot command somebody's respect. You cannot force somebody's respect. This is utter foolishness, and it is motivated by selfishness. I have two kids. I love talking about my kids because I love them. But I have two kids, a three-year-old and a one-year-old. The three-year-old is smart, okay? And side note, and I know I said this a lot, and I think Mike has said it a bunch of times too, you don't need to teach children how to sin. If you want an argument out of the Bible for total depravity, I mean, look at children. They know how to do it. Out of the box, they know how to do it, right? You got to teach them to obey it, and that's hard. But you don't need to teach them how to disobey. So I have a three-year-old, and I love her, and she's smart. And what she's learned is that she, let's take a movie for example. Let's say she'll want to watch a movie, but she knows that she's not going to get very far if she asks me. Maybe she's had some screen time lately and we don't give her too much, but let's say she knows she's not going to get very far, or she doesn't think she is. She'll come up to me and she'll say, "Daddy, Evie," who's her little sister, who's 1 year old, she'll say, "Evie wants to watch a movie." Right? And I know that's not true, because Evie's sitting in the corner playing just fine by herself. But I know that Belle will come to me and she'll say, "Daddy, Evie wants to watch a movie. Let's put one on for her." What is that motivated? That's motivated by selfishness. We don't have to teach that, but it comes up. And God, that's what's happening here. Memucan is saying, "Well, king, this would be good for you and for everybody if you pass this law. And if you make it one of your stamped laws that cannot be revoked." It's motivated by selfishness and the desire to hold on to power. It's motivated by wickedness, isn't it? Well, the plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, and as we're going to see, this succeeded. But it is God's will that ultimately reigns. So, the king is now down a path, and he's been told what he wants, and now he's going to stamp it. And so, let's look at verse 21. Excuse me, verse 21. "The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice." Well, of course you would be. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. End of chapter 1. What we see here is that God sometimes allows the wicked to rest easy, thinking that they won. God sometimes allows God sometimes allows the wicked to rest easy, thinking that they've won. No doubt, look at verse 21, the king and the nobles were pleased with this advice. They thought, this will do it, this will get what we want, we'll send this out, and we'll go to bed happy that night. And indeed, this is what we see. It looks like the plans of the wicked are succeeding for a time. And again, we're at the end of chapter 1. There's no resolution to this. He's gotten away with it, hasn't he? But we need to read the whole book. We won't this morning, but you can read it today if you'd like to. If you got nothing else to do, read the whole book of Esther. It's a fantastic book, but read the rest of the book. This isn't just sin that's gotten away with, that has no purpose. No, God works this sin for the purpose of his glory, and through Xerxes' pride and his lust and his anger and his surrounding himself with officials that are going to give him bad advice, and Xerxes' weakness to take that advice and his motivation to maintain his authority, he creates a situation, he creates a void where Esther's going to step in, right? Well, God in his sovereignty has created Xerxes with this sense of pride that he creates a situation where Vashti's going to refuse. And so Vashti refuses, and now the king in his anger says her position's going to be given to somebody who's better than she, which is ironic because Esther is better than she, because Esther goes on to save her people. God uses Esther to save her people. And so all of this works this situation where Esther can now step up and be the new queen, and she's in a position to plead for her people when an order comes later on in the book to annihilate the Jews. And so this sin that's happening now is yes, it's succeeding for a time, but God is using it to accomplish his purposes. And God's sovereign will is over all of it. For had this not happened, then there wouldn't be anybody to have access to the king to plead for the Jews. But we see that happens. And so, as I said before, the overarching theme of this book is God's sovereignty over all things. And he just strings together everything in this book to accomplish his good will and his glorious purposes. And at the end of the book, we see the salvation of the Jews. It's starting here in chapter 1, without a mention of God's name or his covenant or his temple, without a mention even of the Jews. God's sovereignty and his will is at work to accomplish the glorious salvation of his people. And yes, the plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but it's God's will that ultimately reigns because of his sovereignty over all things. The plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but again, it's God's will that ultimately reigns over all book, and if you over all things, and if you read the rest of the book, you see that gloriously displayed. Well, God, at the end of in the book of Esther, God has used these things to bring salvation for the Jews. But we know in this world, well, I should say this: it's not the last time that evil plans have seemed to succeed. And I suspect that on the first Easter Friday, the people who were in charge of putting Jesus to death on the cross rested easy on that Friday night, didn't they? I'm sure they're thinking to themselves, we've gotten rid of this pesky Jew who's caused turmoil, who's trying to take away our authority and our power over the people. We've finally done him in. He is on that cross. Well, now he's off the cross. He's in the grave. He's done. There's nothing more he can do. I'm going to rest easy tonight in my home. Plans of the wicked succeed for a time. But we know that on that first Easter Sunday, God's sovereign will was gloriously displayed in the resurrection of Jesus, right? On Friday, they thought they had killed him, that he was done. But on Sunday, the impossible happened. God raised Jesus up from the dead, making the cross an embarrassment and embarrassing those who put him on the cross. And showing God's glorious plan to not just bring salvation to one people group, but to bring salvation for the world. Yes, the plans of the wicked succeed for a time, but it is God's sovereign will that is ultimately over all things, and they ultimately will glorify God in all that he does. And we see that clearly in the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. And now the church waits for his return. The church waits for his return, and we are in anticipation of Christ coming back, because now the church is in an age where the church sees sin a little more clearly than everybody else, because we understand the holiness of God. We understand the sin in our own lives, and we understand the forgiveness of Jesus in our lives. We see sin a little bit more clearly than everybody else, don't we? And so we see the sin of the world, and you can't help but think, God, how long is this going to last? And I don't know where you have been, but maybe you've been a victim of sin in a horrendous way. I don't know. But we can't help but ask ourselves, God, how long will the plans of the wicked seem to succeed? But we know as Christians, and this is our hope, we know that the plans of the wicked will succeed for a time, but ultimately God's will be done. And we need to remember, church, as Christians, that every sin that we experience, every wicked plan that we see come to pass, and I know that we see lots of it in even our culture today, and it seems like it's succeeding. We need to remember that all of this will one day work to magnify the glory of God. None of it is without purpose. God will use it all to glorify his name. We may not see it in our time on this earth. We may only understand in the new heavens and the new earth, but ultimately all of it will be used to glorify God for the good of his people. So, the plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but it is God's will that ultimately reigns according to his sovereign grace. Now I have to ask you, for those of you who are not Christians, and maybe you've never even heard of this church before, maybe you just clicked on this link out of curiosity, but I got to ask you, maybe you're not as evil as King Xerxes, maybe not. But nonetheless, anyone who has not accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross, who believes that he rose bodily on the third day and accepts his forgiveness by grace through faith and has a hope of eternal life, nobody who rejects that, I should say this, anybody and everybody who reject that are in rebellion against God. You're in rebellion against God, and on some level, your wicked plans, you are working out your wicked plans, and I have to ask you, how is that working out for you? Undoubtedly, there will some, hopefully, my prayer, my hope is that some of you will say, not so good. I've had enough of my wicked plans. I've had enough of rebelling against God, and I want to know what I can do. I got good news for you. That's the Holy Spirit leading you to Jesus. So turn to him. Ask him for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe in that by grace, through faith, and be saved. In a moment, in an instant, you are saved. You're forgiven from your sin, forgiven of your sins, all sins, past, present, and future. And you are counted among God's people. And you will be with him in the new heavens and new earth. So do that. Talk to a Christian friend if you know some, or call the church or email me or something. And then if you've done that, make sure you go physically to a church after you've done that when this is all over. So you may be among the group who's saying, it's not going so well, my rebellion against God. But you also may be part of the group who's saying, it's actually going quite well, thank you very much. My rebellion's going fine, and I'm quite happy. And I would just like to reiterate that Xerxes thought everything was going fine. And the whole scripture tells us that yes, the plans of the wicked succeed for a time. But my friend, let me plead with you. Your plans may be succeeding for a time, but there will come a day when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you will have to give an account for your life. You will have to give an account as to why you rejected Jesus. And when that happens, you will be condemned to hell. And this is a loving thing to tell you because maybe I don't even know you, but I don't want this for you. I don't want this for anybody. So even if you are among the group that says, I'm doing just fine, let me tell you, you're not doing just fine. Sin has consequences. The consequences are real, they are deep, and they are eternal. If you continue in your sin, you will face hell, an eternal separation from God, an eternal conscious torment. I don't want that for you. So please, turn to Jesus, humble yourself, and make him Lord and not yourself. Humble yourself, repent, and turn to Jesus, and he will be faithful to forgive you. Make him your Lord, obey him, and follow his commands for your life. And you too will be graciously forgiven and brought into the family of God and have the hope of eternal life one day. And again, if you do that, and please do attend a church again when this is all said and done. And finally, for us Christians, we need to know again that the plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but it is God's will that ultimately reigns. And as I said before, this is our hope. And I don't know what kind of sin that you are enduring or you have endured, but let us not lose heart to know that God's being patient with the world so that all may come and believe in him, right? God's being patient. So let us be patient and know and be reminded that the plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but let's remain faithful in following God. And let's pray for the day that he will return. Because that is a for sure thing. That is a promise of God that he will not break. Christ will return and he will make all things right. He will destroy sin and everything that causes sin. And he will usher his people into his glorious presence. And on that day, when we see him face to face, we will see in a way that we cannot see now and don't see now that everything in this world is used to magnify the glory of God for the joy of his people. And so either way, we will see an end to evil prospering. I don't know how long it'll last, but either way, we will see an end to evil prospering. We will see Christ on his throne one day. We will rejoice when God's will brings an ultimate end to evil. For the plans of the wicked may succeed for a time, but ultimately God's sovereign, glorious will be done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that we were encouraged by it this morning. I thank you for the prayer time. I pray that it was fruitful for people at home. I know it was even for me here. I pray for your graciousness to the world and to anybody who's listening to this, that we would know that wickedness does not prevail. Though it succeeds for a time, God, your will be done and your glory will be shown. And so I pray that while we have this opportunity, we turn to Christ for forgiveness and make him Lord and Savior of our lives. I pray for your mercy on our country. I pray that we would meet together soon. And I pray that you would grow our longing for each other, that we would miss each other, and that we would anticipate the glorious day when we can come back and meet together as a family and worship together and fellowship with each other. And so, Father, ultimately, thank you for our position in Christ, and thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus and for the hope of eternal life one day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.